was wonderful. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you have one, to Nehemiah chapter 7. We have one of those chapters today that if you're doing your a daily Bible reading where you're reading a chapter, a couple chapters, or you're doing, and you get to a chapter like this, it's like 73 verses long and filled with names that are at times are difficult to pronounce. And you go, wow, what's this doing in the Bible? And I have to tell you that it's all in there for a reason. And I'd like to tell you that there was a special class at seminary that told you how to perfectly pronounce these. And they don't have that class, so you do the best you can. But there's some exciting things in this chapter. As we have been going through the book of Nehemiah, we're now really at the halfway mark. Nehemiah, the first half, was burdened with the news that the wall of Jerusalem was in shambles and the people were disheartened. He then prays and goes to Artaxerxes. He gets permission to rebuild the wall. He goes and, with no small amount of drama, was able to get the people together, and they in 52 days, they rebuild the wall. It's a miracle. The first half of Nehemiah is focused on building the wall. The second half is focused on building the people. And this chapter is right in the middle, and it's extremely important. I have been impressed time and time again by the things I can learn about being a father, husband, pastor, a leader, a human being from the pages of Nehemiah. And that's what we want to look at this day. I believe that everything rises and falls based on leadership. Moms and dads, if you're not providing that leadership in your home, then things are going to go south quick. If you own a business and you determine, well, I'm going to let the employees make all the decisions, you know, we're going to vote on everything, you know, and I'll only have people show up to work when they want to. It's not going to work well. If you're a school teacher and you determine, you know, I'm just going to have the students take tests when they want, read as many pages as they feel like it. It's called contract learning. When I was growing up in the 60s, somebody had the bright idea that's the way to teach English. Because of that, I can't spell too good, you know? You know? So praise God for spell checkers and stuff. Because there was contract learning, and I thought, you know, I don't think I want a contract for very much. To me, it's a failure of leadership. So here we are. Everything rises and falls based on leadership. Here's some principles, I think, that we can apply not only whether you're a leader in a church or a leader in a home, leader in a business, whatever it may be. But here's one. A leader must understand the purpose. Let me read these verses to you. I'm not going to read all 73, so I'll just get the first several verses. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt that I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. And I put Hananiah, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they were standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Friends, a leader must understand the purpose, and the purpose is broader than what he had just accomplished. The wall was a means to an end. He didn't finish the wall and say, well, I've done my business, I'm going to go back to Babylon now and be a cupbearer. He realized that the wall was a means to an end. There was a lack of fruitfulness in Jerusalem because there was fear. There was no cohesiveness because the walls had been torn down. That's the reason why the enemy tore them down in the first place. And so he knew that just rebuilding the walls was just part of it. But there was a greater purpose. The purpose is what was going to happen inside. And churches can do this too. We can build a building and go, wow, what a nice building we have. Boy, we got 28 acres. Boy, isn't that great. But if God's people are not flourishing there, then something's wrong. He understood why the wall was built. It was a means to an end. I think at times if churches don't remember that, that ultimately things can get real lonely. The statistic is staggering. This year in America, between 3,500 and 4,000 churches will close their doors. Now, some mathematician tell me, what is that per day? See, about 10, right? 10 a day. Just closing, boom, like that. Boy, the people who built it. Here, I have some pictures here for you. That's empty pews. This church here, beautiful church, was turned into a giant kind of a Barnes & Noble Borders bookstore. Look inside. It's beautiful. Here's some pictures. Isn't that nice? Very nice. Vestibule there. Here we have stop there. Now, I like books. I got no problem with books. Got plenty of books. But I guarantee you that the people who labored to build this church, the Word of God that was preached there for centuries, they did not have in mind of having a bookstore there. Something happened. And ultimately, if we don't have the sense of the leader, what the main purpose is, that if we don't make sure that what's happening on the inside of the building is the main thing, then any church can end up like this. And this year, unfortunately, 3,500 to 4,000 churches in the United States, they may not be turned into a bookstore, but they're going to be turned into a bistro. Or you go to San Francisco, look at all the churches. If people have a house or an apartment there, or they turned it into a thrift shop or whatever it would be. And maybe it deserved to close because the people lost their vision. I don't know. But here's what I do know. A leader must understand the purpose. The next thing is a leader must understand the perspective. That what was built must be preserved and guarded. Now, it came about when the wall was rebuilt that I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, singers and Levites, had appointed. The very first thing that he does after he finishes the wall, hangs the doors and the gates, he posts guards and has gatekeepers there. Now, later on we find out they're supposed to only let people in when the sun is hot. That was a Hebrew figure of speech what meant is that when the sun rises. Okay, so when it's sunrise, you keep them locked completely. No one comes in or out from basically sunrise to sunset. And if you showed up at the town of Jerusalem after sunset, you're out of luck. You're going to be camping outside. And even during the day, the gates were to be barred. And people would come, okay, you can come in, you can go out. So the fact is that in the past, part of their problem was that they had not guarded things very well, had they? They hadn't guarded who came in and out. They hadn't guarded what came in and out of their hearts. And that's what we're called to do. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. A leader must understand perspective. They can never afford to go back to where they've been before. Things had dissolved, and the Lord had to bring judgment upon them. So a leader first understands a purpose, next understands a perspective. Next, a leader must understand priorities. Look here, after the gatekeepers, of making sure that they're protected and what they've actually built can be kept up. I appointed singers and Levites. Why is that? Because the central purpose of Jerusalem was worship. Worship must be at the center. That's why we're here. Everything's been done. You got a wall. You got the gates. Through Ezra and Zerubbabel, earlier on, we know that the temple's been rebuilt, cleaned up. And now it should be used for its purpose. Its purpose was to be a place where people could worship the Lord. The walls were not built in 52 days, so they could stare at the walls and say, wow, those are nice walls. Good job, nice walls. But that can happen in churches. I'll never forget my former church. I love that church. I spent 18 years of my life there, and we built a new building because the other one was falling down. Cost a lot of money to do it. But once we got it built, the idea was, let's use this as a tool. It's the building was a means to an end. The end was to glorify the Lord and do God's work. That's the purpose of this building. And so I notice we have carpet here. Praise the Lord, I like carpet. But, you know, I like to wear this carpet out. The way you wear carpets out, you get so many people, you just wear it out, you got to put new carpet in. Now, I don't want to just throw money around and buy carpet frivolously. But the fact is that I would rather wear something out than rust it out. And I know a lot of churches that they beg, that there would be people, and they're never there. So we built a new church over in Ukiah. And I remember we had a youth event. There was a couple hundred kids in the worship center. And they were having loud music, doing kids-type stuff, and it was exciting, you know. There were several kids that came to know the Lord and receive the Lord that during that event. Isn't that exciting? And I remember at the first meeting and talking to some people afterwards, is one of the first comments that came up wasn't that there was 200 kids, wasn't the fact that several kids were saved. It was that somebody left a Coke can in the sanctuary. You know what? God doesn't care. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And he's not going to have the kid go to hell because they left a Coke can in the sanctuary. Amen? Amen. Now, people need to learn how to respect things and so on and so forth. That's not the point. The point is, the church has to know why it exists. Its priority is that worship must be the center. It's a place where people can come in contact with God. And if we don't do that, then we ought to just go home. But when we do that, isn't it exciting? Wasn't it exciting to see these baptisms on the screen? Man, it's going to be exciting on the 15th. And then maybe a month from there or wherever it may be. Well, I'm not sure when we'll do the next one, but I just pray that it's often. Well, worship's important. Maybe you've been going through some tough times, as they did in Israel here. They surrounded by enemies, people threatening to kill them, all kinds of stuff going on. Some of them had lost their kids. They're trying to get them back because they were in debt. All kinds of terrible things going on. You may be right now on the brink of just feeling like this, you know, what's going on? I don't know. Here's what I know. In the midst of that, what was the solution? The solution was, let's build this wall and let's worship God. In the midst of being surrounded by enemies, let's worship God. What was the purpose of Jerusalem? Jerusalem was going to be the place, and God promised, he said, actually started back in the book of Exodus, he says, I want you to build for me a tabernacle. I wanted to build this thing called an ark. I want you to put the Ten Commandments in there, some manna, other things, cover it with gold, put it on poles, and build this big tent. And here's what God said to the people. I will be your God and dwell among you. So they built the temple. God said the same thing. He told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to bless your life, and I am going to bless all the nations through you. What was the purpose of the nation of Israel? To be a blessing to the nations. To bring the good news of Christ, the good news of God, to bring it to the world by worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And friends, I think that's how one of the ways we'll win the day. When you come on a Sunday morning, you come, listen, let's come to worship. Maybe it won't be your favorite song sung that morning. That's okay. Maybe next morning. But it's about him, not about you. So once again, leadership understands a purpose, a perspective, and priorities. Leadership also understands people. You can't do it alone, can you? I love this picture here. All right. Okay, the Lone Ranger. He didn't do it alone. He had Tonto. What was his horse's name? Silver. Yeah, Trigger. No, that's Roy Rogers. It's Trigger. Come on. Get your horses straight. You know, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. The fact is that we sometimes as leaders say, no, I'm the only one who can do this. I'm the only one who gets it. And whether that's in your business or in your home or whatever, the fact is that you can't do it alone. I praise God that that Sundays where I can't be here, and there's times where I just can't be here. In fact, there's times where I shouldn't be here. I need to do other things. I praise God that so far in the last year, I've been able to have Matt or Gary preach. And you know, and soon I'll be having Chris preach. And the reason why is this. There ought not be just one, you know, it shouldn't be just one person, only one person who can preach, right? God says, I'll hand out all the gifts. But I'm only going to give one person the gift of preaching? Is that what it says? No. So the fact is this, is that I'm so glad that God has blessed me with people who I can delegate things. And that's one of the first things as it relates to working with people is that you need to learn to delegate. And I struggle with that. And you know why? Because I like to do it. And sometimes pride in me says, I don't think this other person can do it as good as I can. Well, how would they ever learn? How did I ever learn? Delegation. It was Jesus' method to win the world, wasn't it? That's a big ask. You got these 12 disciples. One of them didn't turn out too good. He hands the ball off to the 12 disciples. Says, go into the world. Take the gospel. Complete my ministry. They did it. Jesus delegated. That's what Nehemiah was supposed to do. Here's some things about the kind of people that he actually delegated to. Look here, verse 2. And I put Hananiah, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they were standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each to his own post, in each in front of his own house. So here's some things about the kinds of people he delegated to. One is that they were faithful people. They've proven themselves. You know, his brother, you got to hand it to him. He was the guy who walked all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon to tell him the sad story about the condition of Jerusalem. That's a long walk. You know, it's like walking from here to Salt Lake City. You know, it's no small ask. And that's what he did. So he was a faithful man, a passionate man. I like that. People you can depend on. The Hebrew word here for faithful is, as it invokes the word being reliable or truthful and firm in your position. I think this is very difficult. It's very good, difficult to trust someone and feel close to them if they're not faithful. Here's some things, I think, four ways that we can develop faithfulness really quickly. First is recognize and define the responsibilities that God has given to you. Okay. How to develop faithfulness? Recognize and define the responsibilities God has given to you. So here are mine, okay? I am a child of God. I'm Sue's husband. I'm my kid's father. I'm your pastor. And I'm your friend. Okay? Now, if I understand and recognize and define my responsibilities, then I know that I've got to be faithful to those things. Okay? So if I am faithful to the Lord, but I'm not faithful to my kids, am I faithful? No. It's a little bit of chink in my armor there, right? And so the issue then is that faithfulness has to do with the responsibilities and position in life that God has given to us. The next thing, how to develop faithfulness, is start and not to neglect the small things in life. Luke 16:10. If you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in what? In much. So that's how God does it. That's how you should do it with your kids. So, you know, let's say you need to have a new roof put on your house. You tell your 8-year-old, like, you go re-roof the house. A big ask, you know. I don't know a lot of 8-year-olds can do that. In fact, you're just setting them up for failure. No, you give them a small task. Feed the cat, you know. And if they don't feed the cat, what's the worst that could happen? You got a cranky cat, you know. And it, you can say, hey, did you feed the cat? No? Okay. Then they learn to be faithful. God does the same with you and I. So first, recognize and define your responsibilities. Next, start with don't forget the small things. Next, keep your relationships and your priorities straight. So here we go. I'm God's son. I'm Sue's husband, my kid's father, your pastor, and I'm a friend. So what are the priorities? Now, I may actually determine the first three is, you can't change those, God's son, God's child, Sue's husband, my kid's father, the pastor, and the friend thing. You know, I'm very clear about these first three as to what's more important, being your pastor or being a good friend to my friends. You know, whatever. The point is that I have to realize I have priorities. And those priorities are going to be tested and my faithfulness strengthened or lessened based upon what I do with those. So that's how it works. And so, if I told my kids, hey, I'm going to take you skiing. And then, all of a sudden, I make that promise, and then something comes up where somebody says, hey, let's go golfing. And I say, yeah, I'm going to go golfing, but I'd already promised my kids I'm going to take them skiing. You know what? I just blew it. I wasn't being faithful. Now, so the issue of life is not something, I don't think it's subjective. It's very objective. Are you a person who is faithful? And last is to learn to use our time more effectively. I think faithfulness and time is a commodity that we use with those priorities. So in delegating, first of all, he found faithful people. And I want to say this. I want to thank you who are serving in the church here, whether it be elders or deacons or teachers or servants or ushers or greeters or Awana workers or youth workers or whatever you may be doing, thank you for your faithfulness. And God sees it and understands. But here's the next thing that he found in these three characteristics of these people he delegated. One was faithful. Next is they were God-fearers. They feared the Lord. I love what it says here. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. You know, that's the kind of leader I want. I don't want some leader who's filled with pride and thinks they're king of the world. I want a leader who's faithful and loves the Lord. To me, it's a simple thing that for myself, simple to say, not so easy to live. He's the king, I am not. My point not, that's God. Now, he's everywhere, but you get the point. He's the king, I am not. Say that with me. He is king, and I am not. Say it again. He is king, I am not. Now, point with me this time. He is king, and I am not. If you reverse that, I am king, and he is not, what happens? Don't expect God to use you. And if you expect God to use you or you usurp that, you're going to mess things up. Because you're not the king. He's the king. He is king, and I am not. We have leaders that are God-fearers. That means they revered the Lord. They loved the Lord. And the last thing, first they were faithful, next they were feared the Lord, next they were watchful and trustworthy. Now, where do I get that? Verse 3. I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard. Let them shut and bolt the door. Also appoint guards on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each from his own house. So I passed over the verse of 2 Timothy 2:2. Let's read that together. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Nehemiah was a faithful man. He found faithful men who were to find other faithful men. That's what it is right here. And so he says, we want you to, first of all, you're in charge of guarding the town. And you're in charge of finding people to guard the town. Now that's an amazing thing. Watchfulness, trustworthiness. Friends, you don't trust dear things to people who are not trustworthy, who are not faithful. It doesn't make any sense. Ancient world, interesting. If you would go on a trip and you're going to leave your home, what would you do with all your possessions? What would you do with all your gold drachmas and your silver minas and stuff? Well, you had a couple options. One, you could go and you could bury them in a hole someplace. Make sure no one's watching. Go bury it in a hole. Interesting enough, all over the ancient world, they have found such caches of stuff. Gold, little ornamental type things. But typically, here's what you did. You found someone, a neighbor or relative, and you put it in their charge. Now let me read you a scripture verse, 2 Timothy. For I'm already being poured out, in chapter 4, verse 6, 7. But I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The word kept the faith there is someone who keeps a charge given to them. It's the same thing here in Nehemiah. He says to these two men, I need you to be leaders. I need you to be in charge of Jerusalem. And he's realizing that if he wants to make Jerusalem stronger, that he's going to do that because he's going to raise up other leaders. So it's not so fragile. So if something ever happened to Nehemiah, the world's not going to come to an end. You know, we're in that process right now as we continue to have our church grow stronger and strengthen those core ministries. One of the ways we strengthen it also is raising up people who to be elders and deacons. So pray for that process because it's extremely important for me. As I meet with people, and one of the things that, here's how I look at it. My life is not above scrutiny. It's being scrutinized all the time, as it should be. The fact is that I need to be surrounding myself with faithful, available, teachable, God-fearing people that we can walk down this path of life together and do something great for God. So pray for that process because that's exciting for me, is identifying those people. But I go back to this passage in 2 Timothy. It says, I have kept the faith. He says, the charge that was given to me, I did it. And the same thing here with Nehemiah. He entrusts with his brother and this other man the very control in the life of Jerusalem itself. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, saying, be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We need to be watchful. Spiritual leaders need to be watchful people. Here's some things I just want to encourage you to be watchful for. First of all, married couples, I want you to be watchful about the dangers that could destroy your marriage. Are there any dangers out there in the world today? Boy, this is a toxic environment to both marriages and to families. And so you need to be mindful. One of the things you need to do is make sure that you're not a lone ranger, that you're being accountable with people. So be on the alert. Parents, be on the alert to the dangers that could destroy your family and your children. Is the world we're living in today at times hostile to raising kids? Sure it is. I've known people who have said that they don't feel it's God's will to have children. We shouldn't bring children into this world. Well, that's not what the Bible says. But I can understand their fear. People think, well, it'd be a lot simpler. But maybe you don't have kids, and I understand it's for any number of reasons. But you can be a blessing to other people's kids. But here's what I do know, is that as parents, we need to stand guard on those things that could impact negatively our families. And we're foolish if we somehow think the things that they'll may see on television or on the internet may be somehow benign and no big deal. They are a big deal. And so we have to be watchful. Church leaders, we need to be aware that there are dangers that can come across the church. People can come into churches with some goofy idea, lead people astray. Always some goofy thing on television. Send in money, I'll give you this cloth, and put it on your television, you'll be healed. It's nonsense. Doesn't work that way. Okay? Friend of mine, his church, a bunch of leaders decided that, hey, stay after church, and we'll have, if you're really spiritual, then stay for the real good stuff. You know, and you cluck like a chicken all afternoon, or do this. And, you know, it's not right. The fact is that Scripture is very clear. A lot of freedom of how we can worship. And I'm not going to tell you, hey, there's a lot of freedom in how we can worship. But we've got to be cognizant of the fact that there are people out there with some really goofy ideas. You know, I've known people who said, you know, you're out of God's will if you're sending your kids to private school. Doesn't say that in the Bible, to public school or private school. The only way you can raise kids is by homeschooling. Doesn't say that in the Bible. But it does say that you're going to be responsible before the Lord of how you raise your kids. And so, if somebody's raising their kids at home, pray for them. If someone's sending their kids to public school, pray for them. But the fact is that watch out for those who say there's only one way. The Bible doesn't say it, then there's not only one way. You get the picture? Well, we have to be watchful of this. I've had people come and say, hey, how come you don't wear a tie? I said, well, Jesus didn't wear a tie. I used to wear a tie all the time, and I don't mind wearing it, but you know what? It's not very comfortable, and people don't typically wear them on Sundays. I mean, and I've had people say, I'm not going to go to church. Why? Because I don't have the right clothes to wear. Well, all these things. I'm not sure what the next goofy thing that's going to come along. It could be someone saying, you know what? If you just prayed more, you'd never be sick. You ever heard that one? I've had people tell that to me. I want to strangle them. Because the fact is, it's for all those people who are sick, it's making them feel like, gee, I guess I'm some loser. Instead of the fact that God's walking with us in the valley of the shadow of death. And so if you have some goofy idea like that, then talk to me about it first. And I praise God that we don't have a church and there's not a bunch of goofy things happening like that. But the fact is, we are supposed to stand guard. Because the world can throw all kinds of things our way. So, anyway, moving on. Leader must understand people. Part of the understanding of people is what was the purpose of those people for that time, and it was to populate Jerusalem. So here's what happens in verse 5. Verse 4. And now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. The purpose of Jerusalem was not to be some pristine, well, we've got nice walls, we've got a nice temple. It was to be a city where people could interact and be God's people. And the people hadn't populated it. So they determine, how are we going to do that? So he then goes and finds some books of genealogy of those who had actually come back to repopulate Jerusalem and Judah during that time. And here's something of interest. This passage here is also repeated in Ezra chapter 2. And I'll get back to that in a moment. We know that of the people who were dragged away, only 2% of the people came back from captivity. 2%. So the names that we have here are really the pioneers. The other people, they got the option, hey, listen, come on back and let's repopulate Jerusalem and Judah. They said, nah, I like it here in Babylon. Now, we don't see any massive judgment against them. But the fact is that God brought these people back. 2% of them said, yeah, I'll do that. Pioneers. And their names are written down. So, he understands people. He delegates. They want to repopulate. And then they see here, he takes into consideration the purity of the people. Where do I see that? Purity is found if they look here and turn to verse 61. Have some tough names to pronounce, but here we go. And these were they who came from Tel Mela and Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their father's house or the descendants whether they were of Israel. Ah, so they looked in these scrolls and stuff that were laying around, and they had to be able to prove that they actually were Israelites in order to live within Jerusalem. And there are some people who just couldn't do it. They couldn't find any proof. So they didn't get to live in town. Seems like a harsh thing. But that's, God says, here's who can live within the city. It's God's choice. Then it goes on, verse 63. The priests and the sons of Hobiab and the sons of Hazok, the sons of Barzillai, and took the wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. These searched among the ancestral registrations, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, there was a group of people who couldn't prove that they were Israelites, and so they couldn't actually have a house within Jerusalem. Next, there were a group of people who could not prove that they were from the family, where the priests came from. They couldn't prove a Levitical or lineage or that they were from the line of Aaron, and so they were not allowed to be priests. Why? Because God says, here's the only people who can be priests. And I do appreciate is that Nehemiah builds the wall, sets the doors, guards the gates, set up Levites and singers to sing and stuff. He finds people to be in charge of Jerusalem to guard it and to administrate it and protect it. But then he makes sure that those who are in are the people who should be in. Now, what does that have to do with us today? You know, we're not going to check anyone's ID. There's no scan card, Christian, non-Christian, as you come in the door. But one day there will be. Not this side of heaven. When you die, and you immediately are in the presence of God, it won't be because you're an American, or because your grandparents went to church, or you went to church. The only way you get to heaven is because of Jesus. Do you belong to Jesus? Have you made him the Lord, Savior of your life? There's only one ticket to heaven. It's Jesus. And I may use the word ticket, and it's, you get my point. There's only one way. There's not going to be St. Peter at a gate or anything like that. The fact is, you get to heaven because Jesus paid the price for you to get there. And he offers it to each one of us. You can be with me forever. You can be in a place where you'll never cry and there's no pain. And you're going to be unleashed to you all of the things I have created you to be part of. But you get there because of Jesus. And Nehemiah is saying here in a similar, listen, you only get to be part of Jerusalem if you're one of God's. I want you all to go to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The whosoever believes upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that good news? Well, the last thing we see here is that they gave spontaneously. Now, here's some stuff. It tells you the whole assembly was 42,360. I need to pause here and mention something that you may have someone throw this at you. Oh, there's all kinds of errors in the Bible. Look here. It's 42,360. But if you add up all these numbers, it doesn't come to that. Okay? And if you read in Ezra, they're very similar, but this seems like different. Well, it's because, one, there's a lot of time between these two lists. Next thing is, he says, I found this list. And he reads through the list, and it's obviously the list is incomplete because there's people who thought their names were there and they weren't, and they were going to try to prove it, and the priests are going to have to sort it out. It tells us, though, that at this time, the assembly of people who came back was 42,360. So the list that he found laying around doesn't say that that list was inspired by God. Who knows? It's just laying around. Maybe somebody will miss some pages of it. But here's reading this through, and they had determined, if you are a true Israelite, we're going to get it right, and God's going to show us. I just wanted to cover that. Because you're always going to have someone saying, well, the Bible's full of errors. It is not full of errors. It is the inspired, perfect Word of God. Completely trustworthy. If you have any questions on that, please talk to me. If someone says to you, well, I heard about this. Don't be caught. Say, listen, let me come back. Let me get back to you, and I'll give you an answer. And I've got to tell you, I've been a Christian for 35 years. There's an answer. Okay. The last thing that they gave spontaneously. Now, first of all, we have this list of all how many horses and camels and stuff they had. For those in, you know, who are into horses and stuff, let me read it. Because of their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,336, and there were 245 male and female singers. Their horses, there were 736 horses. Mules, 245. Their camels, 435. Donkeys, 6,720 donkeys. And some from among the heads of the household gave of their work, gave to the work. The governor gave the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's household gave into the treasurer the work of 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that was the rest of the people gave 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers, some of the people and the temple servants and all of Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Now, what does that have to do with anything? At the end of all this, we find that these people gave spontaneously. We're not going to send you a bill. Here's how much you owe the church. We're not going to do. But here's what the Bible says. That God has given us all good things. The first fruits, I believe, belong to Him. Honor Him with those. And the giving ought to be spontaneous. Are there needs for ministry here? Yes, there are. And you give, as I'm sure they did here, in the middle of great turmoil, they gave spontaneously. So let me encourage you and thank you for being faithful with your tithes and offerings. Because God is worshipped by us putting Him first and not our things. Closing. Everything rises and falls based on leadership. There's no greater expression of that leadership than what this table represents. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It tells us in Philippians that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to grasp or held on to, but He humbled Himself, becoming a human being like us. When He could have just done one of those and wiped everybody out. People cursing at Him and nailing things into His hands, whipping Him. He could have just thought a thought and they could have all vaporized. But Jesus was a leader. He was the good shepherd. And one day, we'll be in heaven, not because we were so clever, but because your last name was whatever it was. or because you read this, had a certain type of Bible, or you were an American, you're going to get to heaven because the King of Kings came and rescued you. Leaders lead. And we follow his example. I'd like the men to come as we will now share around this table. I'll pray as they come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful love and mercy towards us. We know that everything rises and falls based on leadership. And Lord, we have your example to show for it and prove. Thank you, Lord, that you came for us. You didn't leave us to ourselves. And Lord, as we partake of this bread and this cup, help us to do so mindful that we shouldn't do it in an unworthy manner, but we should allow you to walk through our hearts, your Holy Spirit, to bring to mind those things that we need to turn over to you. And we thank you, Father, for your grace. In Christ's name, amen. King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, broken for you, said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, guys. In the same way, Jesus would take a cup. This cup would represent his shed blood for the sins of the world. The city of Jerusalem was the temple, and in the most holy of that place is the Holy of Holies. The priest once a year would come, and he would have a sin offering for not only himself, but the whole nation. It was a perfect lamb. Jesus would come and say that he was the Lamb of God, which would come and take away the sins of the world. And so that's your sins and mine. I've been a believer for about 35 years, and I wish I could say that since that time I haven't sinned. But I have. God's grace is sufficient. He hates sin. He hated it so much that he sent his Son to take care of it. So let me encourage you, as you hold onto this cup, prayerfully meditate and ask the Spirit of God to walk through your heart. And if there's anything in your life that is just not right, not worthy, then turn it over to Him even now. For those who have owned Christ as Lord and surrendered their life to Him, it says your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when you get to heaven, you'll get there because the blood of the Lamb has made you whole. Let us do this in remembrance of Him. Let's stand together and sing, "We are one in the Spirit." If you didn't know it, then just pick it up as we go.
We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
Our Heavenly Father, take us from this place filled with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be effective in our life as we walk with you. Bring us back tonight or next week, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.